Well, who has not had a moment where God's plan or the path that he's leading you through, that immediately you think that there must be another way? There has to be a better way to go through this. But that is what it really means to trust in God despite life's unsuspected and unexpected turns. Whether the event is what we didn't plan for, or there is a level of discomfort in it, whether it is harm that is done to us by others in their words or deeds and actions against us, maybe the hardship that we face is in our workplace, maybe there's extreme suffering in our body or spirit, but we are always called to recognize that there's not one single event in our lives that God does not exercise his rule over. So this evening, I want to just encourage you, provide a text that may be of encouragement. I believe it is of encouragement for you or for someone even that you know. Or at this point in time, maybe things are going quite well for you. But we know that we are in a sinful and a broken world. Your time will come. Your time of hardship, of difficulty, if it is not here, it is coming. Well, it is in those moments that we want to conclude that God's ways are best. Even if the suffering is difficult to understand. Maybe your struggles are not to the degree of a life-threatening event. Maybe it's just the day-to-day struggles in life, but this passage this evening, I believe, will help us all. And I can even think of maybe some of the most simplistic events in life, whether you are seasoned in age or you are young, young men and women who are pursuing a vocation in life, nearing the end of their studies, looking for employment but being passed over by others. When all of your plans entering the college years post high school or concluding high school and going into college were laid out for you and it is not working out as advertised. When the world says if you work hard, the results will show. If you, as they say, believe it, you can achieve it. And in all of your believing, you did not achieve it. Well, this is where we hold fast to the Word of God, where God's purposes are for your good. And so the message from God to you this evening comes from Habakkuk. And if you would turn there, it is after Nahum or Nahum, and it is before Zephaniah. Or if you need more help, it is in a part of the Holy Table of Content. And so you can utilize it if need be. Just remember, the Apostle Paul said, as you know, it is written. I love that. They didn't refer to the books as we do. He says, do you know it is written in Scripture? How Elijah or so-and-so would say this? It's good to know where the books are. But just remember, the Scriptures are inspired. The titles and the chapter numbers are for our aid. That means we should read the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in one day, because it is one book. Well, in Habakkuk, it takes the present problem that Habakkuk faces, and beyond what is in the category of a prophetic book, we're able to look into a man's struggle. A man's struggle and how God graciously guided him through that struggle and opened his eyes. And so the instruction here through Habakkuk's experience as God's judgment was upon the people of Israel and the Chaldeans were on their way to exercise their ruthless judgment and they were God's instrument of judgment. So there's more in this text for us to gain. And it's how to accept and how to embrace in worship what God does during times of peril and distress. how to accept and embrace in worship. It was one of the true responses that we have accepted what God is doing. I'm not saying that it is comfortable. So part of what God is doing is that we respond in worship, in joyful thanksgiving in the midst of sorrow and hardship. Well, the writing itself, Habakkuk, it's three chapters, but it most likely covers a period of up to 60 years. And during that time, you had years and decades of political and sociological turbulence for the nation. It was a time of what I would call reigning carousels. Kings were in, kings were out. The nation was unstable. The rulers, many of them, were ruthlessly evil. But not only was it the king, but also the people. They were acting evil toward each other. And so Habakkuk, a man who fears and loves God, he wanted justice. But the justice that God would bring to pass and the justice that Habakkuk would witness was extremely disturbing for him. He struggled with what God would do and how God would judge. In fact, it is very clear that as Habakkuk speaks to God and he calls God's justice and for God to respond, God says in verse 6 of Habakkuk 1, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. He says that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. In verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So God's instrument of judgment will come from the hand of a ruthless group of people. And the frankness you have in this text is that Habakkuk simply did not like God's plan. It did not resonate with him initially. But when we get to the end of Habakkuk, something changed. And it is there in this section you and I will witness a change of mind concerning God's providence and judgment, and finding out that whatever lot that we have in life, that it is still God's doing. But in accepting it, you accept that this is God's will. And then you move on to rejoicing because you know that this is God's doing. And so the focus of our study will be in the third chapter of Habakkuk, verses 16 through 19. But of course, there's just a bit of context that I want you to look at in the third chapter. The third chapter begins very much like a psalm. It is most likely a song that would be sung. A song for those who are suffering. Whether it be God's judgment or they have personal suffering, there's something that they can learn from this. It's a song to give them hope and encouragement. In fact, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. And that most likely means either stumbling or to go astray. That is what most commentators believe the word means. Shigionoth, either stumbling or go astray. And if that is true to the meaning, then you find that Habakkuk turns to God for help because it is a time of great struggling, a time where he did stumble and was stumbling. But not only that, it indicates that this is also accompanied with music, the beginning and also the end of this chapter. We witness in looking at this that this was most likely a musical piece that was written and used in a public worship. I believe one of many benefits is to remind God's people of the resolve they need to have in extreme hardship, in suffering, that knowing that even this too is from the hand of a righteous and a good God. Well, at the very beginning, you have the superscription, and then verse 2, Habakkuk says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. He says, in the midst of the years, revive, and in the midst of the years, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. And then from verse 3, he begins to give a historical account. He summarizes some of Israel's history, describing events in the wilderness and seeing how God worked greatly in their lives and how God's past works is something that the people of God always held fast, that he rescued them from bondage. He kept them in the wilderness and led them into the land of promise. But now something else has taken place, that God did promise to bless his people. There were also a pronouncement of curses, judgment upon them when they rebelled. And so in verse 16 through 19, this is the aftermath of it. Habakkuk has come to the realization that this is going to happen. And so that takes us to verses 16 through 19, where the prophet comes to grips with the situation. But notice this, in the sufferer's resolve, his resolve is not determined by the circumstance, nor is his resolve dictated by his emotional distress. The circumstance is hard. He is emotionally distressed. And it's something that we have to think about. Because in the world of psychology, they say, well, if someone is emotionally disturbed, there's very little they can do. Well, according to the text of Scripture, that is absolutely not the truth at all. Because the writer here is emotionally distressed. When we look at the language here, every part of his being is going contrary to the normalcy that he wants. And so when we look at society and says, well, they reach their emotional peak and they could do no more, that's actually a lie. It is where our resolution lies. Is your comfort in this world of multiplied happenstances, when things just happen to go well and just happen to go in your favor, or when your emotion begins to be affected, what is that displaying? Is that leading you to turn to God and rejoice and give him thanks? Or it is a sign that you are living in self and you've reached the end of yourself, you've exhausted everything that self can do. And so his resolve here, as someone who sees the suffering, is not determined by the circumstance whatsoever, albeit he admits it. He admits there's a problem. He confesses there's an issue here. He acknowledges his struggle. He was battling, going back and forth with God, dialoguing. In some ways, trying to get God to have a change concerning what he wanted to do. God, we are more righteous than they are. This punishment has to be lessened. But his resolve will not be determined by the circumstance, nor will it be dictated by his emotional, as the world says, distress. My emotions are kicking in today. And now I'm just going to be myself. Well, the scripture says that there are alternatives. And it is a resolve to be thankful. And for us, the resolution is to be Christ-like in these moments of great traverse and trials. Well, I'll be working with the ESV, but there are some differences in the New American or the North American translation that I think is helpful. And so we'll be looking some at the NASB, but my reading will come from, an explanation will come from the English Standard Version. Well, here we will see four resolutions here from Habakkuk in this great section of Scripture that is a hope and encouragement for many people over the years. Well, the first one, it comes from verse 16. And this is what he did. Habakkuk resolved to admit his fears. And this is what you're encouraged to do. You're encouraged to resolve to admit your fears. He says, I hear. In verse 2, he said, Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. Oh, Lord, I do fear. Do I fear? He says, now I hear, and my body trembles. He's very somber here in this section. His body trembles, or another translation would say that his inward parts are trembling. And so what it indicates is that there's a deep struggle at the present time. He's overcome by this particular event. It is almost more than he can bear. It's overtaken him and every part of his being. So what it indicates is that he's telling God, this has affected me deeply. It has shaken him to the very core of his being. And he says the rottenness is entering his bones, or decay in his bones. And this is a sign of weakness, that he can no longer hold himself up. His feet can no longer sustain him. He has no control. The fear is real, and the fear is great. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. The NASB says, because I must wait for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. And I do think that the NASB's rendering is consistent with what Habakkuk is saying, because his concern is not God's justice upon the Chaldeans, which will come, but the present judgment upon Israel and God's people. Well, how is he able to rest through all of this? How can anyone wait quietly while the very extremities of their humanity and also their inner being is affected adversely by this? This is so important for the Christian to realize that we do not ever want to deny the presence of someone's struggle. Whenever you were, if you were to counsel someone, you don't ignore what they're saying. In fact, you don't deny their present reality. What you do is you affirm what Scripture says about it. And I love what you find here, that God is so gracious. It's not saying, Habakkuk, get over this. You don't look like someone who loves me. Stop looking so fearful. There is a time for us to say man up, but there are times when it's not. Because the pain is deep, the hurt is real, the struggle is sincere. But this is how someone is able to rest when the storm is around them. Because there is a knowledge of what God is doing. And that this is still a part of what God is doing, and that God knows what is best. Now, not all of us may be directly affected by this nuance, this almost over-worship, as it were. We're not denying the adversary. We're not denying that Satan is at work. But sometimes there's an overemphasis of Satan without realizing that even Satan is not out of control. Because even Satan is under God's control. And there is nothing that he can do. Yes, he is busy, but his busyness goes as far as God allows him to. And so the one we turn to is God. We trust that God is at work. And even in what the adversary is doing, we turn to God for help. We do not deny these spiritual battles. But we must be very careful in recognizing the ultimate authority over the events in life is God. The final authority over every event in life is God. And the Christian will confirm and affirm that they believe that God is in control over everything by how they respond to those events. Every event, whatever that event may be, how we respond to it says much about how we believe that God is ultimately in control over everything. And so it is in this moment, even in this time of fear, In admitting his fear, the prophet begins to resolve to trust in God. But not only that, you look at this text, he says there's a day of trouble coming. And that day of trouble is typically a day of judgment, a day of divine retribution. Not for the Chaldeans, but normally when that is used, it is used to refer to God's people facing his judgment. We do recognize that God does chastise and he does discipline those in whom he loves. And when you look at this passage, there's a sense of fear toward what will happen, but a greater fear toward God. That when God is set to correct, he will correct. You know what Habakkuk's fear should be switching from those who are coming, from the God who controls those who are coming. And that is where our fear ought to be. Not ought to be in man who can destroy the body, but God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. It is a God who can preserve the body and the soul. That is where our fear should be. And it is here, I believe, is where Habakkuk's fear is channeling toward. He knows that this is God's doing. But there's something else to recognize. When you think about life in general, and we all do have to grow in this area, in growing and seeing every aspect of life correctly, to see it rightly, not to just come around to it, but to see it rightly in that moment. And recognizing that God's control is never surrendered to anyone. Now think about this, beloved. Because there's never a moment in time where a single molecule, atom, not even a blood clot in the body just happened apart from God's full and total control. Nothing. Now, there are mysteries in understanding why he does it. There are mysteries in understanding the timing of what God does. But there's not a single event that God does not exercise sovereign control over. So every matter in this time, past, present, future, every eternal matter, never out of his control and ultimate jurisdiction. But I want to turn your attention, look at a passage here, because something has transpired and the writer, Habakkuk, has a change of mind concerning what God is doing. But he is resolved to admit his fears, and you should do the same. But notice verse 17. The writer does not deny the distress. He's resolved to acknowledge the distress. And we should resolve to do the same. He acknowledges that there are going to be some dry seasons ahead. Because what he will mention in verse 17 were important life-sustaining commodities. Israel's well-being economically, their livelihood depended on many of what he's discussing here and presenting here in verse 17. And he's saying, even though my well-being is cut off and will be cut off, and this nation may be subjected to it, we're not going to have the harvest when we say and when we plan, when it should come. This is revealing that Habakkuk is crossing the point of submission. Now, this is not skepticism. This is not skepticism. This is a resolve. This is a resolve to trust in God. This is not being pessimistic. This is a hope, a trust, and a rejoicing in God. Because he's listing the inevitable failure and the collapse of their well-being. This is alarming, but not surprising, to see how often when the stock market begins its collapse, how the people and the nation start to collapse and faint and grow weary. But he's resolved here. There's a difference in his attitude. He no longer questions what God is doing. Habakkuk recognizes that his trust in God must exceed the unpredictable nature of material things. It must exceed the unpredictable nature of material things. And he must trust in God's sovereignty in every circumstance of life. Every circumstance. That God knows what is best. Not only that, there's also the simple but profound truth in knowing that you are saved. That to be able to respond to God in joy and worship is an act of God's divine work in a person's life. That too is also cause for thanksgiving, even in the midst of distress. That what is greater in life is knowing that you have been reconciled to God. And that there is nothing else in this life that will change this great work of reconciliation. In fact, it is to know that you have as your possession, this is amazing, God is yours in Christ. This is the great treasure that we possess in Christ. Not in the sense that he's a genie in a bottle, but we have fellowship with our Creator in Christ Jesus. Is that our comfort? Is that our joy? Or are we so fixated on this present life? Well, there's something else as you look at this text. Verse 17 is remarkable because Habakkuk is no longer griping with God or to God. What he's saying in verse 17 is what he did not want initially. God, lighten your sentence. He's no longer complaining. He's resolving to acknowledge the distress and saying that this too comes from the hand of God. But you know, for us, thanksgiving and praise to God is rich when we can respond in adversity. And that is what the psalmist, that's what the prophet, will do in verse 18. That's what you're encouraged to do. As he was resolved to acknowledge the distress that is coming. In verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fall, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. Though we end up with nothing. This is the resolve in all of this. And admitting his fear, acknowledging the distress, doesn't drive him to despair. He is resolved to praise God. And that is what you and I are called to do. In every circumstance, and every, in that text, means every. Give thanks. Not say, well, I'll get around to it, but I got to vent. I'll do it at some point, but I'm mad right now. In that present moment, where you are, give thanks. There are times when, in God's word, the psalmist says, God, if you were to do this, I will worship and praise you. There's a sense that there's an attachment to God's covenant faithfulness in doing it, and the psalmist will praise him. But if you don't notice, there are other passages where the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Because his thanksgiving was specifically connected to that request. But it was not to the exclusion of giving God thanks in every circumstance. But I will note to give praise to you for this specific answer. But it did not mean he was not going to give God thanks in general. For what should characterize the life of those who worship God is a life of constant thanksgiving, not a life of constant complaining. We complain when it's dry. We complain when it's wet. We complain when it's cold. We complain when it's warm. Ah, this is killing me. And you're still talking, so you're not dying. But do you know that even in these expressions, that these are probably indicators of complaining? Well, what is the opposite of giving thanks is to say that what is happening right now is wrong. Is there something wrong when we say that there's a problem with the weather? When this very day is the day that God ordained and created? And whatever the weather is, God then says, oh, wow, it is really hot in California. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm completely out of control. I hope things work out. When the winter comes, it's supposed to rain late in the year. Oh, poor California. Whenever we speak against the elements, we're speaking against God who controls the elements. In everything, give thanks. Habakkuk is saying, if everything is sifted from me and taken away, I am faced with all of the discomforts in life. My bread is scarce. All of these comforts taken away from me. That's what verse 17 says. That is why the word yes is an explosion. Yet. He's saying even under these conditions, not when things get better, under these conditions. But there's something so powerful and convincing even from this text. The way that the original language conveys what he's saying here in this particular verse, it indicates that his intentions are strong. That he is determined to rejoice in the Lord. Does that not sound familiar? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul? What does he say? In Philippians chapter 4. Don't turn to it if you don't want. He says, rejoice when you get around to it. Be a Berean. Study the Word of God. Rejoice where? In the Lord. Your rejoicing, therefore, is centered on a person. Not on people. Young ones in the room, your rejoicing is not under what's under that green shrine called a Christmas idol, Christmas tree. Sing it if you want to feel better. If I have once again touched your taboo of idolatry. Your sacred cow is before me. It doesn't matter what is there. True rejoicing, true thanksgiving is centered on a person. It is who God is. This is the very character of God, the very nature of God, the trustworthiness of God. That is why Paul says, rejoice in Him, in the sphere of the Lord, in your union with Christ. Habakkuk says it. This is replete throughout God's word, that there's no real rejoicing if the rejoicing is not to Him and in Him. This is a determination to praise God in every situation. This is a strong determination. I am determined strongly to rejoice in Yahweh. That's it, beloved. This resolve to praise God and serve God is not tempered or controlled by this world's affairs and the ebb and flow of the uncertainties of this life, but it is in the certainty of a trustworthy God. Well, that is why the just, those who are justified by faith, live according to that, because their faith is continually in God. It is the exercise of our faith in Him. It is the exercise of trusting in Him. But it begins and it remains in who He is. And it is in who He is above what He can do. So God is the chief joy, the center. God is life. And life for Habakkuk is living for and rejoicing in Him. But this rejoicing is not absent of something else. That contrasts what he said in verse 16. You recall in verse 16, his emotions were high, almost as if he couldn't control himself. But now, verse 18 indicates that his emotion now is shifted. So this is not just lip service. This is not, God, I'm praising you. But in my gut, my heart of hearts, I don't feel like it. This involves not only his mind, his intention, not only his determination and his will, but his very emotion. So this emotional distress in verse 16 is not ignored. It is not ruling. What rules is the joy in rejoicing in the God of his salvation. There's also another emotional contrast. In verses 14 and 15, his emotion, it was directed toward who? The Chaldeans. His emotions were directed toward the circumstance. The situation, the struggle, God's judgment. It was directed toward them. And the Chaldeans became a distraction. But now, not only is he intentional, not only is he determined here, not only is his determination great, but his emotion is no longer stuck on the peril of the struggle. Not only is it stuck on the fear that is before him, his emotion now is caught up and bound and directed to God. This is an incredible turn of events. Well, who can do this? Do we just get around to it when we feel like it? No, if we did, we would do it more often than not. This is a divine work of a gracious God. But it is also a response on Habakkuk's part. We are called to respond. Even in the midst of adversities, you look at this text, this is a lesson, this is a message. Your emotions may be caught up in the time, caught up into the injustice done by other people. But now when the focus shifts to who God is, the emotions also change because the mind has been changed. There's a change of mind. And so therefore, there's a change of emotion because there's a change of direction. Just in this alone, incredible. It is not stuck, his emotion, on the peril his nation will face. It is not stuck on the Chaldeans. It is not even stuck on what will happen, but it is now fixated on the presence of God with him. God consumes his thoughts, and that impacts his emotion. It is impossible for the believer to think about God and it not change what they do concerning their struggles in life. It is our thoughts about God that have a great impact on how we respond in life. It is our knowledge as it grows of God that helps us to respond to these adversities, because God uses his word to inform us who he is and what he is doing. But here's human nature, fallen human nature. We tend to be drawn immediately to the negative. Something is wrong. Everything is wrong. So we're drawn to the everything that is wrong. Notice, instead of being drawn to the God who is supposed to be our everything, we're drawn to the plans gone wrong, the people gone wrong, the situation gone wrong, instead of the one who is always right in who he is and what he's doing. We're to be drawn to our everything. But it is in these moments where that is exposed, our affection for God or lack thereof. And when we give in to our fallen nature, our prayers and our praise distorted, they're distracted, they're circumstantial, you know what happens? And this is a blessing. It's a sad one in one sense, but it's good and necessary. Our God is exposed. We just began building and erecting our own version of a golden calf. Because for him to remain God and for us to give thanks to him, things have to go well. It must go well. And so we have the God of the good times. And that's it. He can't be God if things are not going right. And then we mix it with the gospel of God's Son. So if things are going good, we give the gospel. Oh, well, look at that. This is great. I'll worship. God is great. We're here attending, serving, giving, living, loving, because that's our God. So our God is seen in adversity. And our God, when we can only accept the good, is a hybrid of health, wealth, and conditional worship. It is our sad version of the prosperity message, where God is truly God when our success is in abundance. But that's not true worship. In fact, that is not an attitude of thanksgiving. The attitude of thanksgiving, as I reminded you, is every circumstance. Think about this. When you and I can be grateful to God in everything, and be grateful to God for everything he brings in our lives. Now, we may not dig the thing itself. The Bible didn't say love the thing. Love the bad thing. But it says to give God thanks. Because this is a part of his providence. There's a difference between giving God thanks and not really liking what is happening. But it is giving God thanks regardless of what is happening. Because the thing or the event may not be good, but God uses it for our good and for his glory. So we give God thanks in everything and for everything, ultimately, because God rules over everything. He rules over everything. That is why we give thanks. We're giving thanks to God. Not the thing. We're not thanking the thing or the event or the struggle. We're not even thanking the good blessings. We're thanking God who gives us everything. And God who is at work and ruling over everything. That is why the psalmist says, yet I can still and I will do this. This is here also an act of his will. I will do this. Rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of what he says, of my salvation. Well, whenever our worship is overly fixated on the material objects of this world, that is idolatry. Anything that takes the place that God should rightly hold in our lives, those are signs of idolatry. So therefore, if you need comfort to rejoice, then they're idols of the heart. If things have to go your way to give thanks, then your God is in a bottle. But when you're able to rejoice in the very barrenness of life, the psalmist says, and though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you're with me. And this is what Habakkuk is demonstrating. The clarity is here. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The idea there is that, verse 18, I will take joy. That is an interesting way of putting it. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Because joy comes from God. Joy, and I love it as one commentator says, joy is heaven's emotion. It is not compelled or controlled by this earth. That is why this writer, Habakkuk, can respond and take joy even in the midst of sorrow. Think about Philippians and what Paul faced and seeing Epaphroditus in his sickness, already facing sorrow. He says, I'm rejoicing. I have sorrow. I would have sorrow upon sorrow had Epaphroditus died. So there was sorrow present. But yet he was still rejoicing because the joy that he's taken is in God. It is in God, beloved, and it is in who God is. Well, are you and I content with just that, with who God is? I pray that you are. Then verse 19, the fourth resolve is to trust in God's strength. It is to trust in God's strength, not your own, but in God. He says this, God, the Lord, is my strength. And he's saying this as a way to point to God, who is the sovereign one. He's saying, this is the sovereign God. Yahweh Adonai is what he's saying. He is the one. Elohim Adonai. He is the ruler. And what this indicates is he's worshiping the majesty of God, the greatness of God, and God who exclusively rules and controls everything. He's trusting in the sovereign God who has supreme power. So this confession in calamity is a confession of trusting in the Lord's strength even in the moment and the time of personal human weakness. But he says he's the one who will sustain me. And that's the picture here. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That God sustains him even on the unstable, the rocky places of life, the hard to reach areas. That God is the one who continues to sustain him. But you recall earlier in this small section, his feet were trembling. But he finds his strength to be in God, but in God alone. But as we conclude this brief a powerful passage of Scripture, let me graciously encourage you to look at this text just for a moment and let us reflect and meditate on some encouraging nuggets of truth here, one of which it is good to see how God deals so kindly with us, is it not? So gracious, our feeble prayers, our words out of place. Some of Habakkuk's words here are strong. I'm in no way saying model everything he says. But what you say does not mean that your attitude toward God is right. How often is your attitude of frustration and anger toward God there? Sinfully so. But see how God kindly deals with Habakkuk. And how he kindly deals with us. And God graciously brought Habakkuk to a sure and a secure place. Not because the problem was absolved, but he began to reaffirm and turn his resolve to trusting in God, to rejoicing in who God is. And that is another important lesson to learn from this. That you're trusting in a God who cares and wants you to trust in him. And in times when your trust is failing, he will encourage you from his word. He is a infinite being, but he's a personal being. And we find this to be true in how God stooped down to humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Christ is aware of your weaknesses. He knows all about your struggles. And he wants you to cast your cares and concerns to him. There's something else when you think about this passage in resolving to admit your fears, acknowledge your distress, praise God, trusting in his strength, is that Habakkuk grew before our eyes. He matured before our eyes. This is maturity. Look at the very beginning, read it and see. His struggles, his travail, see his statements and questions to God and see the resolve at the end. He grew through this adversity. So you may ask, how do I know I am growing in my life? How do I know if I'm growing in my trust in God? Well, the answer is how you respond, not to life's peaks or high points, but the valleys of life, the travails in life. Do you count it, as James says, all joy? Are your response with immediate thanksgiving or delayed, apathetic thanksgiving? Or is it an immediacy of response and thanksgiving to God? Well, we know that we're maturing because the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that these trials ought to mature us. It produces spiritual endurance in us. It helps us mature in the perseverance that God has secured for us. And so when you look at the trials of life, do you see them within the infinitely wise counsel and the will of God? Are these moments in life within the counsel and the will of God? And do you rejoice and worship God as a response of trust in him, acknowledging his full control? Those are areas where you can determine that there is growth. When you can look back and see your Habakkuk-like response in chapter 1, and then your Habakkuk-like response at the end of chapter 3, and see that there's growth, that the barrenness in this life, the circumstances in this life not working out as you have planned and what you thought and intended, that at the end of it, you still are resolved to rejoice in the Lord and to take joy, not in the circumstance, but in the God of your salvation. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the inspiration of your perfect word through the lives of imperfect people like Habakkuk, whose struggle is a comfort to us because it gives us hope. When we falter, when we fail, when we just do not respond to your providences because they are uncomfortable, that we can take heart and be refreshed and reminded that we too can have a change of mind and a change of heart as your word reminds us, exhorts us, your spirit illuminates us, and you lead us out of this this dark thinking, this shallowness of thought. We begin to reinvigorate in our mind the richness and the vastness of our good and holy God. May we have the same response in admitting our fears, Lord, assessing the distress, rejoicing in you, and trusting in you at all times. May this life's uncertainty, may it never drown out the rejoicing, the praise, and trust that you alone are worthy of. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.